Well, if your Bible's open in Luke chapter 4, and if you have a handout, having that in front of you. Before I read the text of Luke chapter 4, it's not a surprise, and it shouldn't come as a surprise to you, that the world today is fascinated with discussions about sickness. The last 18 months, it's been sickness, it's been a disease, it's been a virus that has been the talk of the town, and not just talk of the town, but the talk of the world. And in some quarters, the talk is not just about a sickness or a disease, but also about the forces and schemes of evil. It's about lies and deception, about half-truths and cover-ups. The talk is about tyranny. The talk is about freedom. And so as all these things are happening about sickness and about these powerful governments and all of these mandates and all the things that are going on around us, we can feel very powerless. And part of that feeling is, actually probably most of it is justified, because we are very powerless. We feel very small. We feel very weak. We feel very helpless. We feel like we're buffeted by the waves and the impulses of the people who have power and we don't. And this realization, it can discourage us, can cause anxiety and fear, and it could even lead some to depression. But I want to remind you today about a greater authority than the authority of human governments or the power of a sickness, but about the authority and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that today, that he has all authority. And that today he is sitting on his throne. That today he is ruling and reigning. And the Lord Jesus Christ has the power, not just to teach and preach like we saw last week, but the power to speak truth. And to combat lies. The power to heal sicknesses and disease. The power to dispel the forces of evil, to cast out demons with just one word. That's the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when sickness and with evil and with lies, when that seems too much, then we need to remember Jesus, remember his authority, remember his power. And we're going to see that here today and then seek to apply that to even the circumstances that we're in. And so we're going to look at Jesus' authority to teach, to cast out demons, and his authority to heal. But we're going to start with his authority to teach. So in Luke chapter 4, we're picking up in verse 31. And I'm going to read verses 31 and 32 in Luke chapter 4. And we're going to see here Jesus' authority to teach. And the point of looking at Jesus' authority is that we might look at him and be set right in the despair and the confusion we're typically in. And so we see his authority to teach. Luke 4, starting in verse 31. The text of scripture says, "And Jesus went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority." Now here's the first time we see the word authority in this text. Jesus, traveling from Nazareth, which is to the west of the Sea of Galilee, heading to the Sea of Galilee and going downhill. Sea of Galilee was below sea level. So he's going down to Capernaum, which was a city just north of the Sea of Galilee. And so as Jesus travels, he heads to the synagogue in Capernaum, like he was heading to the synagogues in Galilee as he began to preach there on the Sabbath day. And the people were astonished at Jesus' teaching because he taught as one who had authority. And it says here in the Gospel of Luke, "For his word possessed authority." Now we looked last week at an extended discussion about Jesus teaching and preaching and how he taught with authority, because he went to Nazareth and he preached there, and people marveled with the same expression, what authority that this man has. And Jesus teaching and preaching was a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. He was a man, the divine Son of God, full of the Spirit of God. And so when he taught God's word. And so God's word is preeminently authoritative. There's no word that has more authority than God's word. This is God's infallible, inerrant word that speaks truth, that comes with supreme authority. And Jesus here is preaching God's word. Now his preaching, as they marveled at this word to possess authority, was not a gentle summary of, you know, maybe some of the neat books that Jesus read this past week. Or maybe a film that he saw that he wanted to share with the people. It wasn't a bunch of funny stories that people might hear and then really begin to feel better because they've been warmed in their heart by and entertained by Jesus. Jesus' preaching was not politically correct in the sense that when he spoke, he didn't want to make sure that no one was offended. And he wanted to make sure that everyone left feeling really comfortable and that no one really had their feelings hurt. But this is not how anyone described Jesus' teaching. He was a man who taught and possessed authority. His words had power. His words were clear. They were statements and commands directly from God. They were not a take it or leave it. Here's some counsel. Here's some advice. You might want to try this. You know, maybe this will work for you. This was, thus says the Lord. And they marveled at this kind of authority. I want to give you an example. We looked at his sermon in Nazareth last week. But you can look ahead to Luke chapter 6. And I want to read a portion of Jesus' sermon on the plain. It's called the Sermon on the Plain because as Jesus began to preach in the synagogues, soon there were so many that wanted to hear him that they didn't fit. And so had to take his preaching outside. And he went outside, out in the plain, and began to preach. And I want to read a portion of his sermon here. And in Luke 6, starting in verse 20, Jesus is preaching and he says this: "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." So Jesus is able to pronounce blessing upon the poor, upon those who are being reviled and persecuted. But then listen to what he says next. The Beatitudes may be familiar to us. What about these woes? He says, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." And listen to what he says: "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. From the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them." So Jesus here, preaching, preaches blessing, preaches woes, judgment, and then says, "I say to you, thus says the Lord." Here come a litany of commands that you must obey. That was a sample of Jesus preaching. In Luke 14, we have another example. Let me read this to you from Luke 14, starting in verse 25. It said, "Great crowds accompanied him, and he turned to the crowds and he said," and listen to what Jesus says to the crowds. He says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Now, with such preaching, we might be thinking, well, Jesus hasn't read any books about church growth strategies. The crowds are right there. You have them where you want them, and now you're going to scare them away by setting the bar like way up there. Unless you're going to hate your father and mother and renounce everything that you have, you're not worthy to be my disciple. And yet that's how Jesus preached. He didn't mince words. He didn't pander with pluralism. He didn't say, well, you know, you can do this and you can do that, and maybe you can just try Jesus on the side, or you know, but he didn't, none of that. It was his way, and you follow him, you renounce the world, otherwise you're going to perish in your sin. You follow me with total allegiance as absolute Lord, or I'll throw you into hell. So Jesus preached. He wasn't trying to be funny here. He wasn't trying to keep people entertained. He speaks truth. He speaks God's truth. He calls out sin. He calls people to repentance. He commands them to follow him. He offers grace and hope and mercy and forgiveness. Yes. He promises God's divine love. Yes. But it's on God's terms. It's make peace with God. It's come in the name of Jesus and bow your knee before him in repentance and faith. Give up your grip on sin. Give up your grip on the world and live your life for Jesus' sake in the gospel. His message was, thus says the Lord. And so the people marveled at his preaching, that his word, his message, possessed authority. Now what's so beautiful for us here today is that we just don't have snippets of Jesus' sermons. We have an entire book, which is the inscripturated word of God. Jesus was the living word that came into the world, the word through which God created the world, and now we have the word revealed to us in the pages of scripture, illuminated in our mind and our heart through the power of the Holy Spirit, and we have in this book God's authoritative word. There is no other book on this planet that you can say this is the word of God. This is God's word. And because it's God's word, there's no other book, there's no other sphere of discipline or authority that comes close to comparing to the authority of God's word. God's word is above every authority because God never lies. Because God doesn't make a mistake. Because when God speaks, it is absolutely true. Now the reformers, as they sought to bring reformation to the church in their day, as all these traditions had all crept in, which obscured the gospel and obscured the glory of Christ, it was really a revival of the Bible, as they began to translate the Bible into the language of the people, and people were saved and they're transformed. The whole world was turned upside down as the Bible was given to the people. We have much to owe to God's work through William Tyndale. If you have an English Bible today, more than 80% of it is directly from William Tyndale. And a man who's on the run. And a man who eventually was found out, a traitor turned him in, and he was burned at the stake. And his crime? Putting the Bible into the language of the people. But he knew that if the people had the word of God, that they wouldn't be slaves to the tyranny of the church and to the king. They knew that if the people had the truth, they'd be free. And we have that same conviction today. And the reformers had a saying. When it came to all these truth claims that were in the world, whether it was from a king or whether it was from a church or whatever it was from, they said that the Bible is the norming norm that norms all other norms. Okay, they had it, the phrase in Latin that you can look up. I don't know Latin though, but the phrase is good because it is meant to articulate that the Bible is the standard to which everything else is measured. Every other field of knowledge comes underneath the Bible. Every ruler comes underneath the Bible. You know, when tyranny erupted in Scotland, Samuel Rutherford wrote a book called Lex Rex. The law is king. The word is king. The king doesn't have the divine right to just arbitrarily say any law or any rule. It's the scriptures that are the king. Scriptures that are the supreme authority. And so it's a treasure that we have here today. We have the standard. We have the arbiter of all truth, of all falsehood, of all right and wrong. And so when Jesus speaks, when the word speaks, it carries with it supreme authority. And the authority of the Bible doesn't just speak to the life in the church or into your home or what's in your heart. Scripture speaks to everything. The authority of God's word is over every area of life. It's in its totality. Now we think about Jesus' authority and the authority of the word. And we think about our own situation today. We recognize that we are a needy people. We're a very needy people today. We're people in need of teaching because of the lies that are in the world today. I don't know about you, but likely we're all sick of the myriad of opinions that are out there. We're sick of all the suggestions and the trial and error. We're sick of the guesses. We're sick of the flip-flopping. We're sick of censorship and lies. We just want to have all the facts on the table. We're sick of deception and false motives and one-sided reporting and contradictory ideas and things that are just blatantly inconsistent. We're sick of all those things. We're a needy people, and what we need is truth. And so as a congregation, as Christians who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and even if you're not a believer here, what you need is the truth of God's word. We need to be immersed in this book. We need to know the authority and the power of this word. We need to be comforted by this word. We need to be brought under the teaching of this word in our homes, in our workplace, in our society. Everything comes under the authority of God and his word. And so here's a reminder for us to be immersed in this authority that they marveled at and they were astonished at. We have his teaching, we have the word, and so let us give ourselves to knowing this word and submitting ourselves to it. That's the first thing we see, is the authority of Jesus in his teaching, the authority of his word. The second thing I want to show you about the authority of Jesus is his authority to cast out demons. His authority to cast out demons. Look at me in verse 33 through 37. Going to hit the second instance where this passage talks about authority. Luke 4, starting in verse 33. It says, "And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, 'Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they all were amazed. And they said to one another, 'What is this word? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.' And reports or news about him went out into every place in the surrounding region." Okay, so Jesus makes the news here again because he's casting out demons in the middle of a synagogue. Now, this demon that possesses this man, it's important for us to understand what this demon is. Okay, a demon is an angel. God made angel in that creation week. And we have angels who are righteous, God's ministers. And we have a description of angels in Hebrews 1, 14. It says this: angels are called ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Angels are God's created beings sent out to serve his elect, his saved people, the called ones, okay? Christians. Angels serve them in the fact that they're messengers, they're protectors, they're warriors. So God created these class or race of angels to do his work for his sake and for the sake of those who are saved. But a number of the angels didn't want to do that. They didn't want to serve God in that way. They wanted to be their own gods. And so we have the angel, Satan, who fell, who sinned, who rebelled against God, and with him, a third of the angels. And so now you have these angels that are evil, that have rebelled against God, that the scriptures refer to as demons. And the chief demon being the devil, Satan himself. So these are angelic beings. Now, it's important to understand that as you understand the history and where demons have come from and who they are, it's important to understand that it's not as if the world has the forces of good with God in one corner and the forces of evil with Satan in the other corner. And here you have this equally matched battle going back and forth like tug of war between good and evil, wondering who's going to win as they battle over the souls of men and women here on earth. That's not at all what the Bible teaches. Satan is like a dog on a leash, and God says, "Only so far and no farther." He does his bidding. And with one word, God is going to vanquish Satan. In fact, we sing it in the hymn, Mighty Fortress is Our God. One little word shall fell him. Okay? He is there to do God's purposes. And same with these demons. Yet, we can't underestimate their power. An evil angel is a powerful creature. And we see here its power because it is able to possess this man. It is able to speak through this man. And this angel, this demon, is also able to throw this man down onto the ground to control him physically. And so we understand that the angel here, this evil angel, this demon, has the power to control a person. Now it shows its power here by speaking to this person. And look at verse 34 and what the demon says. It says, "Ha, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now the demon says, "What have you to do with us? And have you come to destroy us?" It's using our plural pronoun. And then it says, "I know who you are." And we know when Jesus casts out, this is one demon here in this man. So when the demon is speaking about us, he's not just speaking about himself as a fallen angel. He's speaking about all the demons, even Satan himself. "Jesus, have you come here on earth to destroy us? Have you come here to bring your judgment upon us?" And then he says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now it's hard to know exactly all the motivations of this particular demon, whether he was defiant in these words and saying, "I know who you are and you're not going to destroy us or vanquish us." Now we know from other parts of scripture that when Jesus was nailed to that cross, that he defeated the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. That Satan is a defeated foe. That he's bound even right now. That when Jesus' disciples went out and they were casting out demons, he said, "I saw Satan fall from heaven." Satan is a defeated foe, although he still has a bite, and God will destroy him when Christ returns. But this angel is almost taunting towards the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now Luke 1:35 says the same thing through the mouth of the righteous angel. When the angel there spoke to Mary and said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So the angel has already announced that Jesus is going to be the Holy One of God, the divine Son, the Christ, the Messiah, the one to bring salvation, the one set apart for God's service. This is God's chosen King. This is God's preeminent servant. This is the one who is spoken of in Isaiah, the suffering servant who's going to come and die for the sins of God's people. And the angel said, and the demon says, "I know who you are." And what's interesting here is that Jesus completely and immediately shuts it down. In verse 35, it says, Jesus rebuked him, the demon, and said, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. So why would Jesus immediately shut down this conversation and allow this demon to speak? We see the same thing in verse 41, if you look there. It says, "The demons also came out of many, crying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ." So it wasn't just that Jesus didn't want to hear what they had to say, but it was actually when they called him the Holy One, that "You are the Christ, that you are the Son of God," that Jesus says, "Be quiet, not a word." Now, why was that? Well, there's many different explanations that are offered. Some suppose that, well, Jesus didn't want demons to profess who he is, but rather someone who is more righteous, is like his disciples. But I think the best explanation of this is that Jesus here rebuked these demons and called them to be quiet because it wasn't time yet in God's plan for him to be publicly known to the religious leaders and to Herod and to all those around that here is the Christ, the Son of God, the King of the Jews. It wasn't time yet. And the reason why I would defend that by seeing how Jesus did a number of occasions through the gospel. And it wasn't just by demons, but even when he healed people and they recognized who he was as the Christ, the Messiah, he goes, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody I'm the Christ. But then when he went to the Decapolis, a region that was outside of Herod's reign and outside of the influence of the Jewish leaders, they wouldn't even go to the Decapolis because they'd be unclean. They had to get all that dirt off their feet. And so they wouldn't even go there. But when Jesus healed a man full of demons in the Decapolis and that man recognized him as the Son of God, Jesus says, tell everybody. So why in some case would Jesus say, tell them all, and in another case, be quiet? And again, it's because his time was not yet. If it was plainly known that he was the Christ when he was within Herod's region and with the region of these religious leaders, they would have done what they did. Take him to that cross and crucify him as a blasphemer. And so Jesus escaped from the mob at Nazareth. He shut down the demon's profession here because his time was not yet. Now, as Jesus did this, it says in verse 36, and they were all amazed and said to one another, what is this word? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out. Their amazement was not at what the demon had said. It wasn't even noted in the minds of the people. Their amazement was that Jesus would speak a word and that demon would listen. That evil force, that powerful angel that can subdue a man and speak through him and even throw him on the ground, and to which others were powerless to deal with that evil spirit, Jesus can just rebuke it and say, be gone, and it's gone immediately. And so people marveled at the authority and the power of his word. He can command the unclean spirits and they come out. Only God has such authority. In Revelation 19, I mentioned this last week, but I think it's fitting to mention it again. In Revelation 19, it describes Jesus coming in judgment. And it talks about how from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he will cut down the nations and he'll rule them with a rod of iron. And it's not describing, you know, Jesus being some kind of sword swallower. What it means to convey is that with Jesus' word, his word, just like this word is like a sharp sword, with Jesus' word, he will cut down the nations. He will bring judgment. He just has to speak and it's done. No evil force can stand to him when Jesus opens his mouth and speaks. That's it. That's the end. The battle is over. Birds come, gorging their flesh. I just spoke. It's over. With his word, he'll cut down the nations. This is the same word that he spoke in Genesis 1 that created the world. Everything must listen to Jesus when he speaks in power and authority. Jesus has the power to create. He has the power to command. He has the power to control. When he speaks with supreme authority in every single force on this planet. No matter how great, no matter how beyond our control, must bow to the authority of Jesus. This is so important for us today because if you didn't know it already, or maybe need to be reminded of it again, that we're engaged in a battle today as believers, as a church, with the forces of evil. We're engaged in a spiritual battle today. In fact, in Ephesians 6:12, Paul says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That is the foe we battle against. Now, when Paul writes that, and we just take that on its own, okay? We're not battling against human governments. We're battling against the forces in the heavenlies, the forces of darkness. Now, when you think about that, I don't know about you, but it's like, what chance do we have? Right? Think how powerless we feel when it comes to mandates from our provincial government or from our federal government. How powerless we are to stand to them. And you're telling me they're not our foe, but it's actually evil angels who have way more power than they do, and those are the ones we're battling? Without God's help and God's aid, we have no hope. We can't survive that battle. we're reminded of here is with the authority of Jesus over every form of evil and power, we can have confidence that Paul can even write to the Ephesians, enlighten into this battle, and then says, after you do all that you can do, stand firm in the Lord. Don't retreat, but stand firm. And he tells them to put on the armor of God, the armor of the Lord. And what are the things that are involved in that armor that we might be engaged in this battle against the forces of evil? He talks about putting on truth, an authoritative word. He talks about righteousness and holiness. He talks about preaching the gospel of peace. He talks about being equipped with faith in God and his truth so we might stand against the lies of the devil. He talks about our minds being guarded, this helmet of salvation, by taking comfort in our salvation, that we have forgiveness, that we're reconciled to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ, that our salvation is secure in him. We're called to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and then we're called to pray. Truth, righteousness, the word, prayer, the gospel. These are the weapons through which Christ will work to advance his kingdom and win the day. It's amazing. Jesus himself said that the gates of hell will not be able to withstand the onslaught of the church. And so our confidence is not in our flesh, is not in our strategies or whatever it might be. Our confidence is in these things: truth and righteousness, the gospel, the word of God, our faith in the promises of God, and the presence of the Lord, who says that he'll be with us at the end of the age, and the Lord that has that authoritative word, with one word, he can vanquish all evil. It's no wonder then, beginning in Ephesians 6, when he tells us to stand in the strength of his might. And so when we're thinking about all the issues in our city and all the issues in our province and this global oppression of people, let's remember that Jesus Christ is in control. We look to him, that he rules and reigns. With one word, it's all going to stop. And he can make it stop with one word. He has the authority to teach. He has the authority to command evil and darkness. And thirdly, he has authority to heal the sick. Look at verse 38 through 41. It says, and Jesus arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house, Simon Peter. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, you are the Son of God. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. Jesus has authority over sickness. He has authority to heal the sick. Now again, this is impressive to us, and we're amazed at his authority, because we don't have this kind of power. For all of our modern ingenuity and engineering and science, we don't have the authority to heal anywhere close to the authority that Jesus has to heal. Now, certainly if someone has a high fever, you can give them Tylenol. That fever might come down, but it won't address the underlying problem. And even the greatness of some of our modern medicines, at best, they help our natural immune system to work to its proper efficiency, to fight off these things or to help heal the body. There's no form of healing that's instantaneous and immediate like we see here in Peter's mother-in-law. But even with all the marvels of modern science and medicine, and even with the greatness of our immune system, sickness, disease, and death still run rampant around this earth. You know, here in the West, we've kind of covered it up, and that's it's relegated to, you know, the hospice or the hospital, or we're just not around death like people in previous societies were. We've sanitized it from our mind. But the reality is sickness, disease, suffering, and death is just part and parcel of human experience. Everybody suffers. And if you're here today thinking, well, I haven't suffered that much, well, just wait. The older you get, the more you're going to suffer. and more you can testify to your suffering that you've experienced. Some people deal with chronic pain and disease. Others, who are normally quite fit, can suddenly be bedridden by an invisible virus. Some get struck with cancer or a tumor or any number of sicknesses and diseases, and they're strong and fit one day and then completely laid out the next day. And today our desire as a society for safety is so strong that we're willing to trade in our livelihoods, we're willing to trade in our ability to travel, we're willing to trade in our relationships with family, willing to go to any cost, any length for our safety. A safety which is ultimately temporary and illusory and not really legitimate, not really safe. You might have avoided one danger, but there's 10,000 other things that are going to knock you off. And then I know there's many here that they don't buy that trade-off. That say, I would rather work and I'd rather have my family and I'd rather be able to travel and to do these things that God has made me to do and to worship with God's people. I'd rather have all those things and die than to give them all up so I might have a life of safety.
Mommy.
And what Jesus does here is demonstrate that he has the authority to speak and to rid the world, and especially here Simon Peter's mother-in-law, of disease and of all those who came to him who were sick. You know, when Jesus entered the house here, it speaks about Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever. Okay, that word ill can also be translated tormented or afflicted. And that word for high fever, you know, the word high is the Greek word there is mega, and we get that right in English as well, talking about what is great and large. You know, so this is a mega fever. This was a fever where Peter's mother-in-law, she couldn't even speak on her own behalf when Jesus came into the house. They were interceding for her and said, Jesus, you got to go help her. You know, they were afraid she was going to die. This fever was so severe. And so Jesus stands over her and he rebukes the fever. He speaks to the fever and immediately it leaves her and she rose and began to serve them. Okay, so Jesus' power over sickness here is instantaneous and 100% effective. You know, if you have a bad fever, take a Tylenol, you know, give it half an hour, maybe an hour, and you feel a little bit better, and maybe you can get up out of bed and head's not throbbing so much. But nothing like a word and then boom, back to complete health. And then getting up, you couldn't even speak a second before, but now you're like, okay, better get dinner ready. We got all these men here, just finished going to the synagogue, and let's serve them. It was immediate, completely effective, and caused by his spoken word. Total restoration. And it wasn't just Peter's mother-in-law, but as the sun was setting, meaning the Sabbath was coming to an end, and now they could travel to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, but they had to go back home. But as the sun was setting, they're able to travel other places. And so that sun went down, all of those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to Jesus. And what did he do? He put his hands on them and he healed them, every single one of them. Including in that was casting out more demons. And so Jesus here demonstrates his power to heal, to speak, to put a hand on, instantaneous healing through the divine Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What's interesting and important for us is that these things that are outside of our control, the forces of evil and sickness, Jesus speaks one word and he controls them all. This is his power and this is his authority. Now, this is important for us today because, as I mentioned, each and every one of us suffer. Every follower of the Lord Jesus Christ suffers and will suffer. We all have times of trial and tribulation. And we're reminded here that Jesus has the power to end it, to do away with it, to say no more, to rebuke it. Which makes us wonder, well, why doesn't Jesus do that right now? Why doesn't he just make it so that if you're a Christian, you never get sick? You're bulletproof. You're immune. You live your life. Do whatever you want. Jesus will be there to heal you instantaneously. What a testimony to the world. Why does Jesus do that? He has the power and he has the authority. Why didn't he speak and heal in this way? And the answer is, at least in this text, is that Jesus has a timeline. Jesus has a plan. He rebuked those demons because his time was not yet. He escaped from the mob of Nazareth unnoticed and went all the way down to Capernaum because his time was not yet. Jesus had a plan, and his plan, even for himself, God's plan for him, involved his suffering and death. Jesus' plan was not to come to earth and just snap his fingers and rid the world of all suffering. Jesus actually came to the earth to suffer. This was part of his plan. He came to endure trial, to be tempted, to be rejected, to be scorned, to be arrested, to be the subject of a mock trial, to be cruelly tortured and then put to death and suffer the wrath of God on top of that. That's why he came. And so when we're thinking, well, why doesn't Jesus just get away with all of my suffering? We recognize that when Jesus came, he came to suffer, and there was a purpose and plan through that suffering. Through the suffering of Jesus, he achieved victory over the forces of evil. Through the suffering of Jesus, he redeemed a people from every tongue, tribe, language, and nation. And he's gathered them together through the power of his Holy Spirit to worship him as kings and priests. Romans 8:28 gives us this promise. It says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." This verse can be misquoted to think that God works together all good things for his people. If you love him, he'll do all these good things for you. What this verse teaches is that all of the trial and the tribulation and the groanings of all creation, which is the context of Romans 8, the curse of sin that is upon us in this world. In the midst of all of that, God is working those things together for our good, for those who love him. And the next verse talks about how we're being conformed to the image of Christ. We're being made more holy. We're growing in character and in faith and endurance. And I know for so many of you can testify in the last 18 months that it's been terrible. But the last 18 months, you've grown to pray more. You've grown more dependent upon the Lord. You've sought him out more faithfully in scripture. You've appreciated the gathering of the church, the singing of the saints, of hospitality and of fellowship, of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been sanctified through a time of trial and suffering. Sickness here and suffering here was necessary to demonstrate the authority and power of Christ. Just like the man who was born blind in John chapter 9, was born blind so that the works of God might be displayed in him. The suffering in this world is to display the glory of God. It's to make us more like Christ. And it's to acquaint us with the same suffering that Christ himself endured. And that through that suffering, we will grow to be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So God has a plan and a purpose for suffering. But it only goes, that suffering only lasts until he says no more. And that's the great joy of a Christian, that it's never going to be too much for us. It's never going to last forever, because there will be a time when Jesus says, that's enough. No more suffering, no more death, no more Satan. It's over. And he ushers in a perfect kingdom of righteousness where all his saints gather in perfection. And so Jesus here displays that authority to teach, to cast out demons, and to heal. Now as we finish here, there's one more aspect of Jesus' authority that I want to think about. Because Jesus' authority is not just in his word. It's not just the ability to cast out demons. It's not just his ability to heal the sick, or even to forgive sins, or even to raise the dead. He has that authority. But in Matthew 28, Jesus reminds us that he's not just authoritative in those realms, that he has all authority. Because in Matthew 28, before he ascends to heaven, he tells his disciples, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He doesn't say there that some authority has been given to me. All authority in heaven, the heavenly places where the demons and angels live, and on earth, every authority is mine, Jesus says. And he's not just saying, I will inherit this authority and one day I'll have it. No, it has been given to me. Present tense. Jesus has it right then, right now. Jesus has all authority. And his authority that he wields is not only for our benefit to know truth from error, that we might be delivered from evil and receive healing of our bodies. We need to remember that when Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, that includes his authority over us. Jesus has authority over you. He is your Lord. He is your ruler. Whether we bow our knee to him in allegiance or rebel against him in defiance, Jesus is your authority. If you are not a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ today, if you're not a believer and a follower of him, you are still under the authority of Jesus. But that authority of Jesus is expressed not as a benevolent father to his child, or as a kind and gracious king to his servant and his subject. But that authority, when we're unbelieving, we're not a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, that authority that Jesus Christ wields is an authority of judgment and condemnation. That this present moment, this present hour, you are under the authority of Christ, and his authority, if there's no repentance and faith, his authority will cast you into hell, into the lake of fire forever. His authority be seen as one of judgment. The good news of Scripture is that Jesus was willing to leave his throne in the heavenlies and come to this earth and suffer and die for sinners like you and like me. That the creator of the world, the all-glorious one, the supreme authority, would even enter in his own creation, submit himself to God the Father's plan and his will, submit himself even to the evils of the Jews and of Herod to the point of death on the cross so that he might redeem sinners like you and me. And because of his death and his resurrection, he now commands all people everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. Jesus Christ exercises all authority. And that passage in Matthew 28, when he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, he says, therefore, go and make disciples. And baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. So because of the authority of Jesus Christ, we ought to make disciples. And you ought to bow your knee in allegiance to Christ and become a disciple because he has all authority. So if you're not a disciple of Christ, you must bow your knee to him or you'll be forced to bow on the day of judgment. Now, if you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are under the authority of Jesus. But he is a benevolent father, a benevolent king. And we're called under his authority to obey all his commandments and teach others to do the same. Not because obeying the commandments of Jesus will save us, but because obeying the commandments of our Lord is an expression of our love for him. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Not keep my commandments or else. And so therefore we do his commandments because we don't want the or else. We want to keep those commandments because we don't want to be judged. We're afraid of his wrath. We feel guilty, so we got to make reparations for all of our guilt. You know, we got to somehow work our way into heaven. That's not at all the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ has come and died in the place of sinners, and salvation is full and free through faith in him, and we obey him out of gratitude and love for what he's done. We don't obey in order to get forgiveness, but we are forgiven, and then we obey out of the joy and thank and gratitude of that forgiveness. And we remember, as we come under his authority, as we seek to obey him, remember that one word and trial stop, one word forgiveness is given, one word eternal life is granted, one word and all evil is destroyed. And so we're able to come under his authority and go out into this world and proclaim the name of Jesus and do it with confidence, without fear, because Jesus Christ has all power and has all authority. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for your word. We thank you how your word reveals to us the Lord Jesus. I thank you that in him is all authority. Whether in heaven or on earth, everything comes under the lordship, the rule, the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how it's our desire to see his righteousness at work in our homes, in our church, and in our world today. So God, help us to fear the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to love him, to serve him, and obey him. And give us a great confidence that will dispel any fear, distress, or anxiety in seeing his great authority. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.